The title of today's sermon is Spirit of the Law. What it is and what it isn't. It's one of those terms that sometimes we kick about or talk about or hear. So Spirit of the Law. What it is and what it isn't. And we're going to start in a familiar or with a familiar parable in Matthew 25. So even by stating that chapter, you might know where I'm heading already. Matthew chapter 25. I want to be careful about which water I drink from. If Mr. Dimmers drank from the same one, who knows what kind of music I'll listen to tomorrow. So here in Matthew 25, starting in verse 1, we recognize, of course, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And there is, of course, a lot of symbolism that's in this parable. First of all, we have these 10 virgins representing purity, representing those who are wearing the white raiment of righteousness. And so that's what they are called here. They are likened to 10 virgins, so they are pure. And they took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So we know from scriptures that lamps, as far as that's concerned in this parable, the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet. So these are people who had the Word of God. And it says, now five of them were wise and five were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So those who were foolish, they took their lamps and they took no oil with them. So we understand oil represents God's Holy Spirit. It's a symbol for God's Spirit in the Bible. So if we put this in context today, we could say that there are some people that they come to church with their Bible, but they're not utilizing God's Holy Spirit. So we see that there's five who do, five who don't. And it says, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So in my time in God's church, throughout the decades, it's kind of strange for me to say that, but I actually have decades worth of memory growing up in God's church. And I remember, even from a young age, hearing the Christ is going to return any time. Of course, it used to be really focused on. And pretty much, from my impression, every generation for decades thought that Christ would return in their lifetime. But we've seen as time has gone past that people, Christians, have lived their life, hopefully with inspiration from God, and lived their life in the faith, and they've died in the faith, and Christ still hasn't returned. But it is going to happen. And so, in the past, we used to constantly emphasize we're on the gun lap. We have to focus on our relationship with God and make sure we're doing everything we can do because Christ will return and within our lifetime, and we have to be prepared. All that's true as far as being prepared. That's our responsibility to prepare ourselves for the return of Jesus Christ. But we don't know when it's going to happen. The Bible says no man knows the day or the hour or the time. So I just throw that out there so that you don't have to spend hours and hours and hours with prophecy and scriptures and a calculator trying to figure out the day and the time. No man knows. But what we have to avoid is falling asleep and slumbering. But the idea here, though, is that some time has gone by, and then at midnight, in verse 6, at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. So they all the virgins arose, they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. So we, all of us, baptized or not, should understand how God's Holy Spirit works. If your spouse or just whoever sitting next to you, if you think of them as somebody that's very close to God and just sets a wonderful example and they must be full of the Holy Spirit, it's not like you can drain some out and do a transfusion of some sort, or reach into their pocket and take some to put into your pocket. It just doesn't work that way. So you've either done what you need to do to have it, or you haven't. So here are the foolish ones. They're recognizing, wait a minute, we have our lamps, we have the Word of God, we have the Bible, but we're really lacking in the Holy Spirit. And the wise virgins in verse 9 says, "But the wise answered, saying, No, lest there should not be enough for us and for you, you go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. So do what you need to do, get your oil." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Now here's one of those scary thoughts as a Christian, that the Christ returns and people are resurrected. If you're alive at that time and you're not being resurrected, that's kind of the idea behind this situation that's going on. So afterwards, the other virgins, the ones who were left out, they came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Verse 13. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So we have this parable about people. From what we understand, all of them have the Word of God. They all have lamps. All of them have the Holy Spirit, because later it does say that their oil is going out. So they had some. They just didn't keep it motivated or keep using God's Spirit, staying in tune to God's Spirit, allowing God's Spirit to lead them. So I open up the sermon, if you remember the title, The Spirit of the Law, What It Is and What It Isn't, with this parable, because I want to make the point that God gives His Spirit to who? If I were to ask you to write down a couple of ways, based upon what you know from Scripture, to keep God's Spirit flamed in your lives, what would you do? Mr. Wine knows the answers. We asked him last night. But I asked all my kids, I asked my wife, I asked Jonathan, see what happens. If you date my daughters, you'll get spiritual questions asked. But if I were to ask you just to put down a couple of things from the Bible, from Scripture, what is it that you need to do? Well, there are a couple of things that are just so simple, and we've talked about them, we've gone over them before in sermons. First of all, it says ask. I mean, that's very straightforward and simple. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Scripture says if a son comes to you and says, "Can I have some fish?" who's going to give him a stone? Or who would give him a serpent? So much more. If you ask your Father in heaven for His Holy Spirit, why would He not give it to you? That's one aspect of it, is asking for it. But there is another. Let's review it in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we'll just pull the one verse out here, verse 32, where it says, "And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey Him." And so we recognize that we should be asking for God's Spirit. We just, of course, had the Pentecost services with the emphasis on God calling the first fruits, God giving them His Holy Spirit, and they, us, being able to have a relationship with God, being able to grow in grace and knowledge, being able to have the opportunity to be a part of those called to reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years during the millennium. So we recognize that this verse is very clear. Just like asking God for His Spirit, it says that we have to obey. And I bring that up in relationship to the parable that we covered, and to the topic of the sermon, the Spirit of the Law, what it is and what it isn't. Because a big debate concerning the Spirit of the Law is whether or not obedience to the law is necessary. So let's cover from Scripture what some people will use to twist what the words say in order to say the spirit of the law means you don't have to keep the law. So remember in Peter when he said that some of Paul's writings are complicated and hard to understand. What I have seen over the years is people can make Paul's writings say anything they want them to say. It's amazing what people have made the Bible say. Let's start in Ephesians chapter 2. So we're going to cover some scriptures that are used to show that we don't have to obey God. And I'm not going to say that I'm an expert on all denominations and beliefs. So this is a generalization of what many believe, at least what some believe. In Ephesians chapter 2, some will use these verses here, starting in verse 7. And we used these recently just to show the opposite, but it says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. So you got to back up to verse 6. My apologies. Verse 6. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So by our calling, by our reconciliation, we have been raised up together. We can sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, we can come before God's throne. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we see these verses that say that we are saved. It's by grace. You've been saved through faith. And it's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. So it's not of works. Nobody can boast that it's because of our works that God has called us and allowed us to know Jesus Christ as our sacrifice and as our Savior, and that we can be reconciled to God and have a relationship with God. So we understand that. The church, as far as my knowledge goes, has never taught that we are saved by our works. We are saved by grace. We are saved by the mercy of God. But nowhere does it say that that we don't have to do our works. So we recognize that it is by grace that we are saved, and it's not by works, but it doesn't say that we don't have to do works, that we don't have to obey God's law. So we can interchange certain words, works, faith, obedience. We recognize that these are some terms and some words that can be interchanged. So if we want to have God's Spirit, we recognize that we have to have obedience. But some people will say, well, because of the spirit of the law, and we're no longer under the letter of the law, you see here, it's by grace that we're saved. And it's certainly not by any works. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. I'll just refer to it. We could turn to the scriptures as well that talk about the ordinances that were nailed to the cross. And we recognize that what was nailed to the cross was the death penalty. It wasn't the law of God. Some will say that because the law was nailed to the cross, then we are under the spirit of the law. We're not under the law. We're just under the spirit of the law. But we recognize that sin, I'll just go through the process. Sin is what? So everybody think about this in your mind. Got it? Sin is the transgression of God's law. What are the wages of sin. What's the penalty for sin? The penalty for sin is death. So, who died in our stead so that we don't have to pay that death penalty? We recognize that Jesus Christ did. So we see the process that took place, and what was nailed to the cross was the death penalty, so that we can be justified in that sense. So here in Romans chapter 10, we read, brethren, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So we understand that Paul was a Benjamite, and he's expressing some love for his nation, for the nation of Israel in that sense. And patriotism is okay as long as it's not put before God. I have no problem saying I love America. I've traveled in various places around the world, and while I was at home, a lot of my family was coming in and out from my parents. And my brothers and I, we don't just sit down and have a conversation. We just tend to debate and argue and discuss. And one of my brothers, who has lived in various places around the world, said something along the lines of, there's several places in the world that's better to live in than America. And I had to say, not in my opinion. There is no place like America. I love coming home, and I don't feel guilty to be an American. We can't help where we're born. This is where we are. We should just give thanks for it and enjoy the blessings that God has given to the country. But the point I'm making here is that Paul's just saying, look, I love Israel. My prayer, my heart's desire is that Israel may be saved. It'd be like us if we're praying for the descendants of Israel today to repent so they don't have to deal with the tribulation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now that's an interesting statement. He's saying that they have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for religion. But they don't have the truth. They don't have it according to knowledge. And probably all of us know someone, or at least have seen someone, maybe on TV or whatever the case might be, that seems to have a zeal for religion. And even if they don't have the truth, they have a zeal that could put us to shame from time to time, as far as that zeal that they might have. So once we have the truth and have a relationship with the Creator God, and the Spirit of God for that matter, so what spirit is behind their zeal when you get down to it, and what spirit is behind our zeal? Obviously, we should have a much greater zeal for the truth and God's way of life. But they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, in verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And I'll keep coming back to this to make sure, or at least to hope, that it's clear. We're talking about verses or scriptures that people will use to show that the spirit of the law means you don't have to keep the law. You could keep the spirit of it, but you don't have to keep the law. And here's one of the verses that is used, because Christ is the end of the law. So because of Jesus Christ, He did it for us, we don't have to do it. And so it's important that you understand what is meant by, or that we understand what is meant by, that Christ is the end of the law. It literally means the end result or the outcome. So when we talk about striving to reach the full stature or measure of Jesus Christ, that's what we're striving for, is what He is, who and how He is. So He is the outcome, He is the result of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we recognize that sometimes Paul's writings can be twisted or turned. Romans chapter 7, we'll look at another one here. Romans chapter 7 and verse 10, starting here in verse 10. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. So this is a verse that is used to show that the commandments, if you strive to live the commandments, it'll bring nothing but death. So the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So we recognize the way that some of these verses can read or the way that they could sound. But Paul always makes it clear, if you come to verse 12, this is one of our scriptures that we've covered in detail where it says, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And but some will say, look, the commandment just brings death, or the commandments, the law will just bring death. That's all that there is in the commandments. None of us can keep them perfectly, so if we try to, then they'll just lead to death. So the spirit of the law, to some, means that we don't have to keep the law. Paul, though, is very clear, therefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and just and good. Now, so let's turn just a couple more pages, still in Romans, to chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. For one of the points that's being made here, Romans chapter 2, verse 28. So there's some comparing and some contrasting between the physical and the spiritual. Verse 28, it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So we should understand what Paul is making here as far as the circumcision of the heart. We understand that, and that he's saying that the anyone who is converted, it doesn't matter about a physical circumcision, it matters about a spiritual circumcision. But some people will read this and they'll say, it's in the heart, it's not in the letter, it's not in the letter of the law. And that is what it's referring to here as far as the letter of the law. The word literally means the law that is written, or something that is written, if it's not referring to law, just anything that is written down. So if it's the written law, it's referring to the codified law, the Ten Commandments. They'll say, look, it's of the heart. The spirit of the law is in the heart. It's not in the letter. But Paul's making the point that we understand that it's not outward. It is of the heart. And that just by keeping the letter of the law like the Jews were doing, it's not going to make a difference in that sense. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but inwardly, circumcised of the heart. So here, the letter of the law. So let's think about this for a moment. If there's no law and there's no sin, there's no penalty. So we just went through the process a few moments ago. Sin's the transgression of God's law. Death is the wages of sin. And someone has to pay the penalty for that sin. And so we recognize that Jesus Christ did. But if there's no law, if the spirit of the law means that you don't have to keep the law, the letter of the law, then why was Christ sacrificed? If there's no sin, there's no penalty. There's no need for the Savior to begin with. So it's a crazy logic. I don't know how else to put it. It doesn't make sense. So we recognize that that's just not what God means. But when we understand that this was a battle even early on in the church, let's turn to the book of Jude, then it's important for us to know what it means by the spirit of the law. So what it is not, it does not mean that you just have to love God, just accept Christ as your Savior, and then Christ has done it for us. You'll remember here that the book of Jude, it's the brother of James, brother of Jesus Christ, and he wanted to write about something specific. In verse 3, chapter 1, if you're lost. Verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now in the Greek, the words are just some very strong words. He found it necessary. He believed he had to do this, that he had to write this letter about this topic because of things that were taking place. So he found it very necessary, and he's exhorting. You know, when you're exhorting someone, it's just like almost pleading with them or begging with them. So he's exhorting. Look, you've got to be aware of this. You have to contend. And that word literally means to wrestle. You have to contend or fight for earnestly with all your might for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. And so these are people who are in the church at that time, and it's happened since that time as well. It says, who were long ago marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So as far as denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, some commentators will say they deny that He existed before He became human. Some will deny that He was God in the flesh, various things of that nature. But if you look at what they were doing before this, they were turning the grace of our God into licentiousness. And licentiousness means lewdness or without any moral restraints. They didn't see any need to have morals because the grace of God. They didn't have to live according to God's laws because they had God's grace. So even in the early church, that was something that was going on that was being taught, a heresy that was being taught, that the spirit of the law, we have the grace of God. So in that sense, God did it for us. Some of the people even believed that the more you sinned, the more you glorified God. Because the more you sinned, the more opportunity God had to forgive you, and God was glorified by His mercy and His great forgiveness. All of us, I think, can see the fallacy in that. If you can't, make an appointment with Mr. Jackson. He will give you parts 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, counseling on that. we of course, understand that. The point I'm making is this idea that the law wasn't necessary was something that was demonstrated even early on in the church of God. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. I have found over time, on the days that we travel and I give sermons in two locations, that with lunch in my belly and to me, I'm starting to feel like it's nap time. So I always have more to say in the mornings than I do in the afternoons. I know that some ministers will say more in the afternoons than they do in the morning service. And the reason I'm telling you this is because I want to make it clear we're making a transition. We are turning the page from looking at what the spirit of the law is not to looking at what the spirit of the law is. So we're turning that page, or we're making that transition, and I want to make sure that you're all with me. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. So this is the chapter that you probably know as the woe chapter. Even above chapter 23, it says, "Woe to the scribes and to the Pharisees." And when you read down through here, there's a lot of exclamation points. So Jesus Christ is being very strong in His words. And in verse 23, we read, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. So these you ought to have done, without leaving the others undone. So we see that it says that you're doing these things and you're very meticulous about it. So if you look at these seeds, we understand. I used to have a bag of them that I'd pass around so you could see how small they were. But they would count out 10 and they'd make sure that God got one and they could keep the other 9. They'd count out 10, make sure God got one, they'd keep the other 9. So they do this with all these kind of things, just very meticulous. You might be familiar with the Talmud. So the Jews, when they were in captivity in Babylon, they decided, or God's people, when they were in captivity in Babylon, at some point they decided they didn't like disobeying God and being in captivity, being punished that way. So they get together and they think, we got to remember what to do here. We got to make sure we don't forget to worship God and how to worship God. So they start writing out all these rules. And they expounded upon even the Bible. So they had all their oral traditions listed down and all these things taking place. And we know that various things came out of this, such as the Sabbath day journey. So if you walked too far on the Sabbath, you sinned. And even today, I always use this example because it shows how extreme things can be. But even today, there are some who will pull their toilet paper off the roll on Friday so that they don't work on the Sabbath. So they have all these laws and all these rules, and they're making sure that they follow these things and do these things so that they're righteous, so that they're doing what they think they need to do. And Christ is saying, look, you do these things, you're taking care of these things, but you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. So you have to remember at that time that most things were paid for by weight. So if you had something of value, it was weighed against something else, and they would say, okay, this is what it's worth. For example, if you wanted to buy 5 chickens, they would have this weight that was worth 5 chickens, and then on the other side of the balance or the scale, they would put whatever you had of value to balance it out, and they'd say, okay, you can have the 5 chickens, and I'll take this silver or coins, whatever it was. So if it's weightier, it's of more value. That's the idea behind this. It exceeds. It's greater. And so he's saying there are weightier matters of the law. Now do please take note. He says these you ought to have done. So sometimes there's a debate about whether or not tithing should be done. Well, Christ makes it clear. He says these you ought to have done. So he doesn't say don't tithe or don't worry about tithing. And we know that in the book of Malachi, it makes it very clear, I'll just refer to it, it says that if you don't tithe and give offerings, that you're robbing God. So it makes it clear, you're robbing God. So remember, Malachi is a dialogue between God and Israel. It's actually, what's it called, a prologue? It's only God speaking, but he does it in the form of a dialogue, back and forth. So he says, monologue, you rob me. And they say, well, how do we rob you? Well, by not paying tithes and offerings. So what does the Ten Commandments say about stealing? Do not steal. It shouldn't have to, with the parentheses, say, not even from God. We should understand that. You know, if the commandment is don't steal, and then we don't steal from God. And Christ emphasizes this point as well, that we are to pay our tithes, but he says, do not neglect the weightier matters of the law. Justice or judgment, mercy, and faith. So we see judgment, mercy, and faith. And many times it's listed as justice. These are the weightier matters of the law that Jesus Christ says we need to focus on these things. Now we have the perfect example of this taking place and playing out, and we've gone over it several times. I'm just going to refer to the example here. But you remember the lady that was caught in adultery, and they bring her before Jesus Christ and they say she was caught in adultery. What are you going to do about it? What should we do? Now the law said that she should be stoned. If anyone caught in adultery, they should be stoned. And we know that Christ stooped down, put something in the ground. Nobody was willing to throw the first stone based upon whatever it was that they read in the sand. And then he said, Well, first of all, he told her it was wrong. At no time did he say it was okay, or it's, you know, go do it again, just don't get caught. He didn't say any of those kind of things. It was noted it was wrong. It was judged as wrong. So there was judgment. And then there was mercy. So nobody was going to condemn her or stone her. And he said, I don't condemn you either. But then what did he say? And so there's the judgment. Yes, it was wrong. There's mercy. And then there's go live in faith. He said, go sin no more. So that means go live in faith. If we are faithful to God, what are we doing? We are obeying God. So go and sin no more. So we see this. This is very important to God. Jesus Christ calls it a weightier matter of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. And we're looking at this in light of the spirit of the law. But let's go to Micah chapter 6. In the minor prophets, I can always find Hosea and Malachi. The rest of them I have to think a little bit more about. But this time I just opened, turned one page, and boom, there I am. And it's not marked, so I beat you. This time. Micah chapter 6. Verse 3. So here we are in the Old Covenant. Micah chapter 6, verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So he's reminding them what they did, if they want to complain or grumble, where he says, testify against me. But he said, remember what I did for you. Verse 5, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgad, that you may know the righteousness of God. So you might remember that Balak wanted to curse the people, and Balaam wouldn't do it. God told him, don't do it. And so he wouldn't do it. Finally, he gave him some clues as to how he could do it himself, but God wouldn't allow it. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? So this is from the perspective of a human being. So what shall I bow before God or come before God with? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? The inclination behind that is that a calf at a year old is going to be worth more money. It could do more work. It could start to have offspring, things of that nature. So in an agrarian society, the point behind this is that this calf was worth more. So obviously, if I bring this kind of offering, God would be pleased. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? And of course, today it would be like saying, because I'm a rich man, and on the holy day, I'm going to give $10,000. I know God is going to be so pleased with me. Or $20,000, whatever it might be, since we don't deal in rams and rivers of oil. Or shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? And we know that Israel tried that at one point. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. So we lead up to verse 8. Verse 8 should be a memory verse, or at least a verse that we're familiar with, because it tells us exactly what God requires of us. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so we recognize if we are humbling ourselves before God, it's because we want to obey God. We want to do what's right. So we see, again, the weightier matters of the law. Here it is in the Old Covenant. Justly, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. So justice, mercy, and faith. So we see it again here. Now let's turn to Zechariah chapter 7. So we're setting up here as far as what is the spirit of the law. Zechariah chapter 7. Verse 7. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous in the south and the lowland were inhabited? So here, the reference is to the time when all 12 tribes were together as one nation, brought together under David. They were still together under Solomon. And we know that it was a time of prosperity within the nation. And so, here the prophet is saying, look, shouldn't you have obeyed, shouldn't you have done what was right then, during a time of prosperity? Now, why wait until you're in captivity? Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion. Everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So we see the principle of obedience, but very specifically it says, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, or kindness is what it's referring to. Show mercy, kindness, loving kindness. So again, we see the principles of being brought out, the weightier matters of the law. Verse 11, they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. So have you ever put your fingers in your ears and went la 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 la, or whatever noise you might make? Whoop, 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 whoop. I want to see how Corbin translates that. What's that sound like in Spanish? Whoop, whoop, whoop. The point being that you do that so you don't hear whatever it is that's being said. So that's what the people did instead of saying, yes, we want to do this. Now the point that I want to make is that even in the Old Covenant, when God was working with Israel and Judah, what He wanted from them was a deeper understanding, not just going through the motions, not just doing the laws, but a deeper understanding. Now, we know that they didn't have a heart to obey God at that time. But that's what God wanted. He was working towards it. So that after Jesus Christ lived and died and was resurrected and human beings had access to the Holy Spirit, now we have a heart to live, as it says, what does God require of us? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. So today, we have the opportunity to have that heart in order to obey God, in order to have what it is that God is looking for from human beings, as far as obeying the spirit of the law. Not just going through the motions, not just doing what we have to do, not just coming with our lamps and hoping that when Christ returns, we're ready. No, we're developing this deep conversion because we recognize that God's law is holy and perfect and good. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. We understand that Matthew 5 contains the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are blessings for living a certain way. So verse 1 through 11, you can read about the Beatitudes and that you're blessed if you live these ways that are mentioned, that are listed. Blessed means to be happy. It literally means to be fulfilled in life. To be content in life, to recognize that you have stability, that you have that confidence in life, that you're doing good, you're doing the right thing. So your confidence in your relationship with God, you're at peace in that way. So that's the blessings that are mentioned here for living these certain ways. So we see the first 11 verses, there's the Beatitudes. And before we go further in chapter 5, turn over to chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount goes Matthew 5, 6, and 7, as we know. Verse 28, it says, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at His teaching. For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So they listened to this Sermon on the Mount as we know it, and the people were astonished." So to be astonished, it means literally to be surprised at what you hear. When I think about it, all I can think of is, if you ever seen a cartoon and somebody's jaw drops and then they push it up for them, or they bring it up off the floor, whatever it might be, that's kind of what these people were like. They're like, "Huh? Wow!" They were astonished at what they heard. It was so different. It was so new. It was just unbelievable. Because remember, up to this time, they had the Pharisees and they had the Sadducees, and they were living their lives according to all these rules and all these regulations, and now they're hearing it expounded upon. And if we go back to verse 5, verse 17, chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So we see that Jesus Christ did not come to do away with the law. He did not come to do it for us. He makes it very clear. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So he makes it clear that he's not getting rid of the law. He's come to fulfill the law, to amplify it, to magnify it. And verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So at this point, he hadn't said woe. He hadn't called them hypocrites and saying, "This is what your righteousness is or where it's leading. You're just hypocritical." So the people are looking at the religious leaders and saying, you better be better. So think of the most converted person you can think of. Maybe Chad's thinking of his father. Who knows? You don't have to answer that. But just think of the most converted person you can think of, and then think, God just told me to be much more righteous than them. So that's what the people are thinking right now. They're thinking, whoa, you know, how is that even possible? That's just incredible that he said that. And then he goes on here in verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." So if you kill someone, there's the two or more witnesses, and they bring you before the village elder, so to speak, you'll be brought out and you'll be stoned. That's what happened there. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council." "But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." So Raca is basically like, my margin says, if you call someone an empty head or an airhead, you're just being rude and mean, that kind of thing. But when you get down to calling them a fool, basically you're saying you're worthless. You have no value. And I've given a sermon covering that before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But it's saying if you don't value life, if you don't recognize that every human being is created in the image of God, And every human being will have their opportunity to be a part of God's family. And if you just mistreat people, you don't value them as a human being, you or I are in danger of the second death. So we fear God, who can destroy our physical life and our eternal life. So he's saying, look, if you just go by the letter of the law, it says do not kill. But nowhere does it say you can't hold a grudge, you can't be bitter, you can't secretly hope their donkey steps in a hole and breaks its leg. You can't hold this grudge and hope for revenge against this person. No, the law didn't say that, but now that's what Christ is saying. So no, don't just not kill them, but go above that. Don't even be angry at them for no reason. Don't hold that bitterness in your heart. Don't seek that revenge. You're going to have to let it go. And then he comes down to some very mature principles. So when we talk about the spirit of the law, we're talking about wanting to be like God and Christ and think and act like them. So we're told if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So how do we offer offerings today before the altar? Well, we come before God's throne in prayer. So if we come before God's throne in prayer and we recognize that we have contention, we recognize that we have offense, then we need to go to our brother. Now this is a spiritual principle. It's a very mature Christian. It's someone who wants to go above just not killing their brother. They want to be reconciled with their brother. So we see the spirit of the law in action here. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. So again, if you committed adultery, two or more witnesses, you could be pulled out into the village square and be stoned to death for it. Verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So we see a principle of what is taking place in our heart, what our motivations are, what drives us, what directs our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions. So what does the commandment say? The commandment says, do not commit adultery. Nowhere does it say that you can't just look at women. But my wife says that. No, the spirit of the law says that. Don't even lust at women. So we see here the principles that are being expounded upon. Here's the spiritual principle here as far as the spirit of the law, verse 29 and 30, where it's talking about if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, cut your hand off if it causes you to sin. Don't go to places or put yourself in situations where it leads you to sin. That's what it's saying. So if you like to go out line dancing with country music and boots and hats, but every time you do, you drink 12 beers, the principle is, don't do it. Don't go there. Turn on the 60 music. You know, chill out. We get the point, the principle. I hope that we get that. Verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So even though we know that God hates divorce because of the hardness of men's hearts, there was a divorce that was allowed, and so they could give a certificate of divorce and they could go their separate ways. But now Jesus Christ is saying, you don't do that. There's only biblical reasons for divorce. Verse 32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And so if they're not divorced for the biblical reasons and they get remarried, whether they like it or not, that's what the Bible says. They are committing adultery. They're living in sin. And remember what we just read earlier where it says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So there is, what he's saying is, there is no such thing as a no-fault divorce. It doesn't exist. So there are biblical reasons, and if it's not biblical reasons, then you made a commitment to this person. In the few situations where I've had to talk to people going through divorce, and it's a shame, in the few situations over the years where I've had to deal with that, the couple comes to the minister when one or the other decides they want a divorce. So who knows what went on for how long before then, and then they decide they one or the other wants a divorce, and then they come say, we need counseling. And it's hard to put a Band-Aid on an open wound that's that big or that deep. But one of the things that I've always said is, think back to when you got married. There had to be some reason why you married this person. So I'll ask them, just write down 5 reasons why you got married to begin with. And I'm always hopeful when I read them that it doesn't say we got drunk in Vegas. But that they know some legitimate reasons as to why they wanted to marry that person. But all of that to bring up the point that we see the spirit of the law is expounded upon, and that we are told it goes much deeper than just giving someone a certificate of divorce. Now, because if you do that, and there's been times in the church where people just go and do what they want to do. It says you're committing adultery. There's the spirit of the law. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oath to the Lord. Now, this swearing, it's not talking about like you hear cuss words or on TV where there's that kind of swearing. It is talking specifically about making promises or oaths. It says specifically your oaths to God. So I would just make a caution about even making commitments as far as service in church. You know, these are, when we say we're going to do something, it's our responsibility to strive to follow through. But it says, I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. So nor, sir, you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But be a person who's known for your word. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, for whatever's more than these is from the evil one. So when we read through here, we recognize that there is this amplification or magnification of the law. It's just not do not kill. It's not just do not commit adultery. There's much more to it. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. These are hard things. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So the tax collectors were the lowest scum of the day. So the tax collector comes and they knock on your door. You have to let them in. Now, you could try to act like you're not home and hope they go away, but the tax collector will be back. And so you have to let them in, and it's probably a good idea to offer them some of your best tea and maybe feed them lunch. And, oh, by the way, you might want to pay them a little bit more than you owe in taxes, just to, so they don't report you to the authorities and get you in trouble and all those kind of things. So the tax collectors were known as the low-life scum, taking our hard-earned money, and they were just appointed to that job. Who are they? Those kind of things. Well, guess what? Even a tax collector loves those who love them. So if they can do that, surely you can do more than that. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So the definitive statement as far as the spirit of the law is here in verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We recognize the word perfect means mature. The principles that are expounded throughout the Sermon of the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, these are principles that mature Christians are striving to live by. So Christ, as the end of the law, we are striving to reach the full stature of Jesus Christ. We are striving to be perfect, to be mature. We're striving to think and to act and to live just as our Father in heaven is perfect. And so, the spirit of the law does not mean that Christ has done it for us and we don't have to do anything. That's not what it is. The spirit of the law is wanting to live, wanting to think, wanting to act like God and our brother, Jesus Christ.